Turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're taking as our text the words of verse 7. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Those who have been with us for some considerable time now will know that we've been studying 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, and we've just entered into chapter 3. And we're coming to the seventh verse. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening six verses. In regard to wives, we come to the seventh verse, and I think we'll come back to the first seven verses next Lord's Day also. But we come to verse 7 especially this morning. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and has been heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Amen. We'll finish there. Just that one text. It's the text that I want to take this morning. I want to speak this morning on the theme of husbands stepping up to the mark. And it's a very important passage in regard to husbands and wives, from verse 1 right through to verse 7. We come to the seventh verse this morning. So let's with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what our ears have heard by way of singing this morning. We thank Thee for our participation, Lord, in this worship service. We can lift up our voices. We ask, Lord, Thou will teach us Thy way. Lord, Thou will come and direct us in the way we ought to go. We're very conscious we live in a world that seeks to direct us. A world that screams its message at us. A world that wants to draw us away from Thee and away from Thy Word in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray today that Thou will teach us Thy way. Lord, we pray that we might meditate in Thy law day and night. Lord, Thy Word would be of supreme importance to us. As we come to think upon it this morning, Lord, Thou wilt write these words upon our hearts. Lord, meet us here today. Bless all who have gathered. Bless Thy word to every waiting heart. I pray Thou will fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of Thy word. And we ask, Lord, that Christ Himself might have all the glory. So answer prayer and be with us. Bless us now, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. It's almost impossible to consider the theme of marriage and home life and not understand that God's design for family life is under severe attack. It's not a new attack, for when I read in the Genesis account of the events in the Garden of Eden, I very quickly discover there that Satan's appearance in the garden led to a conflict, a division, a clash between Adam and Eve. Though God had brought our first parents together and they had become husband and wife, Adam the head and Eve the helper, when they yielded to the temptation of Satan and jointly sinned against God, Adam was very quick to point his finger against Eve. I understand that he was essentially blaming God for that transgression, but in the midst of that, though they had sinned together, their harmony and their unity as husband and wife was terribly affected. So from the beginning, God's order, God's design, God's purpose was under attack. And that attack has continued. And in many ways it has intensified throughout the passing of the years. It doesn't take a genius to understand that marriage and home life, marriage and family life, are under incredible threat in the 21st century. You think that statement through. Marriage is viewed as an out-of-date and therefore unnecessary arrangement for today's young people. It wasn't so long ago that there was a sense of shock when young people simply decided to live together. Many understood there was something terribly wrong with that kind of approach. It just wasn't right. It wasn't proper. It wasn't the way it ought to be. It was described some time ago as living in sin. Marriage was the norm, and anything else was the exception. But now that has changed. Figures released recently indicate that cohabitation in the US is at an all-time high. And if I take the figures regarding the UK, I discover that in parts of the UK, cohabitation has reached 30%. What does that tell you? What does that suggest? What does that indicate to us? But that many in society have bought into the idea that marriage is not that important. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of marriage as being honorable. But that is not the way many in the world see it. Marriage is dispensable. It's surplus to requirements. It's an old-fashioned arrangement for an old-fashioned age, and therefore it can be ignored in this modern world. And as a result, marriage is under attack. We also understand that marriage is under attack when we remember that many marriages are dissolved, and that without biblical grounds. This is a come-easy, go-easy age. It's a throwaway generation. We live in a time where if something breaks, it's not usually repaired, it's usually replaced. And that kind of mentality has filtered its way into marriage. I'm not speaking of those cases where there are biblical grounds for divorce, and there are. I'm simply speaking of those cases where, for one reason or another, couples decide it's not working. It's not what they expected. It's not as easy or as smooth as they thought it would be or as they would like it to be. And instead of trying to work through their problems, they simply walk away. Satan, of course, is the great promoter of putting apart what God has brought together. He has no desire for marriages to work. He has no interest in a happy husband or a happy wife, a husband and wife who are walking with God and loving each other, building a home that glorifies the Lord. The devil has no interest in that kind of situation. And he is never going to assist a couple to have a godly home. Rather, he's going to resist a couple having a godly home. For he is the great marriage destroyer. Furthermore, God's design of marriage, God's design for marriage, is under attack by the promotion of same-sex marriages. And that brings the assault on marriage into a darker and more wicked dimension. Whoever would have thought that countries whose constitutional documents make reference to the law of God, whoever would have thought that countries whose histories are full of evangelical teaching, countries whose laws are based upon the scriptures of truth, whoever thought that countries with that kind of background would come to the point where they would pass laws that would facilitate the union of two men or two women? Anyone who reads Genesis chapter 2, anyone who knows anything of proper society knows that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is God's design and God's order for this institution. But man has tried to turn that on its head. The homosexuals have raised a stink, and they argue that their lifestyle is just as legitimate and therefore they should be afforded the same rights as a husband and wife. And little by little they are on a crusade to redefine marriage so that their unnatural, unclean, and unscriptural lifestyle can be accommodated. And as a result, God's design, God's purpose for marriage is under attack. And I suppose in many ways I could go on, but what we need to understand by all of this is that sinful man has turned away from the Word of God. And he has tried to set his own course. He has tried to set his own agenda as far as marriage and family life is concerned. There is a concerted effort being made to take society in a different direction, to exchange the Word of God for the ways of the world. And in many ways, it seems on the surface at least, that there has been some considerable success. The world's view of marriage and the world's view of husband's relationships to his wife and vice versa, that view is very often removed, very far removed from what the Bible actually teaches. That's why passages such as Genesis 2, verses 18 through to 25, Ephesians 5, 22 through to 33, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Peter 3, 1-7 are extremely important. And I suggest to you this morning that there are times when we need to set aside all the baggage of the world. We need to set aside all the vain notions about marriage that we pick up along the way. All our own warped and at times weird ideas about home life. There are times we need to take all the empty philosophies, all the empty opinions of men, and all the themes that man likes to present and the world likes to present on these subjects. We need to pick all those things up and throw them away and get right back to a clear understanding of the Word of God. As Bible-believing Protestants, we claim to have and to hold the Bible as our sole rule of faith and practice. But when it comes to certain areas of life, there's a tendency for us to think we know better than God, and to live our lives in a way that we think is best. And I tell you, that approach needs to be forsaken. There must be a seeking after what saith the Lord. Last Lord's Day morning, I spoke a little on the characteristics of a godly wife. Back then, I tried to set forth the obligations God has placed upon her. She is to be humble and holy, chaste and considerate, loving and submissive. She is to live before her husband as one who lives before God, one who lives unto God. Her chief concern is the glory of her heavenly Father as she lives with her earthly husband, whether that husband is saved or not. There are solemn obligations. That's what Peter is stressing in these opening six verses. But he doesn't stop with the wife. In verse 7, he turns his attention to the husband, and he presses certain duties upon him. I was interested this past week to read the words of Alexander Nesbitt on this point. He said, "Husbands are no less strictly tied to duty towards their wives than the wives are to duty toward them. They ought not to make their superiority a pretense to the neglect of their duty, as if their wives were tied and themselves left at liberty." And I think he has a valid point there. There's a tendency when subjects like this are preached upon for a husband to listen to a message on wives and think to himself, she really needs that. And there's a tendency for a wife to think when a message is preached to husbands, he really needs that one. Some of you are smiling because I know that's the comment that's been made. She needs it. He needs it. But let me suggest that wives think of their duties and pray for grace to fulfill them. And husbands think of their obligations and pray for grace to honor them. Let each wife ask herself, am I the best wife I can be? Am I living as a wife ought to live for the glory of God? And let a husband likewise ask himself, am I the best husband I can be? And am I behaving and living as a husband in a way that brings glory to God? Because whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we are husbands or wives, whether we are single or married, we ought to live our lives for the glory of God. There are great matters here. And I trust as we consider 1 Peter 3 and 7, that husbands, and I happen to believe that we have very heavy obligations as husbands, very heavy responsibilities. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I tell you, that's a solemn responsibility. But I trust as we consider these words in verse 7, that we will step up to the mark and live as God would have us to live. The three major thoughts in the opening part of this verse that I want to draw your attention to, we'll come back to the latter part of the verse, God willing, next Lord's Day. But notice with me, first of all, the husband and his awareness of his wife. The husband and his awareness of his wife. Verse 7 carries the phrase, according to knowledge. The words simply imply knowing or perceiving or being aware of. I'm going to choose in the context here, as it is in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It emphasizes the point that a husband is to be well acquainted. He is to be up to speed with. He is to know. He is to be well aware of his wife and her needs. Vincent, in his word studies, explains the phrase like this: an intelligent recognition of the nature of the marriage relation. I can't read that phrase in verse 7 there, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, or know your wife, and not conclude that a husband is to strive to understand his wife. He is not to ignore her particular circumstances. He is not to be ignorant of her personal needs. He is not to be indifferent to her present situation. He is not to be insensitive to her problems. He is not to be unmoved by her cares and by her concerns. The husband is to know her, and he is to know her, according to verse 7, as the weaker vessel. Now, the wording in verse 7 needs some thought. Some commentators have suggested that it should read like this: likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of God, that your prayers be not hindered. Little change in the order of the words. But that arrangement of the words led John Brown to note that the wife, being the weaker vessel, is the reason why the husband should dwell with her according to knowledge. In other words, a husband is to know his wife as she really is. The phrase, the weaker vessel there, doesn't mean that she is inferior. Doesn't mean that a wife is less of a person. It doesn't mean that she has some particular weird problem. It simply means that she is weaker. It refers to her general physical makeup. The same word is used in Romans 5 and verse 6, translated by the phrase there, without strength. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Well, it's used here in 1 Peter 3 and 7. It's not used in a demeaning way. It's just used in an understanding that in the ordinary course of things, a woman is weaker than her husband. And therefore, she has different needs. Needs that are physical, needs that are emotional, needs that are spiritual. And a husband is to know this. He is to be aware of his wife. He is to know his wife. That's where many husbands feel. I don't know what it is, but many men can go through life oblivious to the things that are very important to their wives. The things that really matter to them. You ask them about sport, and they can rhyme off teams and trophies. Ask them about cars, and they can give you all the specifications and all the styles. Ask them about work, and they'll tell you every figure and every forecast in relation to their employment. Ask them about politics, and they will know the personalities, they will know the policies, and there's an ability to know those things. But ask some husbands about what their wives really need, what their wives really want in marriage, and sometimes you get a blank expression. What does that tell you? Tells you that there are some, I don't say this of all, but there are some husbands who have no idea. They have no idea what their wives need. They do not know their wives. There's no knowledge of them, what they need, what they like, the particular problems that they face, the particular cares that they have, the particular pressures that they're under, the things that trouble them, the things that excite them, the things that they do. Isn't it true that husbands and wives can live in the same house, but live as strangers under one roof? There is so little awareness, and that ought not to be so. Husbands are to know their wives in every aspect of their lives. That's going to involve a number of things. It's going to involve a husband observing and paying attention to his wife. As you know, I'm not a wife. That goes without saying. But as I understand it, a wife doesn't want to have to spell every single detail out. Most wives don't really want to have to produce a list of what they like and what they don't like, how it is with them and the problems, the pressures they're under. They expect their husbands to have a personal interest in them. They expect their husbands to know. And a husband needs to watch. He needs to watch his wife, needs to determine how she thinks, what she does, what she needs, what pleases or displeases her. He should observe those things that trouble her. He will not know her if he doesn't take an interest in her. And therefore he must observe. He must have a keen eye. He must pay attention. He must take an interest in his wife. Furthermore, a husband needs to communicate with his wife. It amazes me how little couples really talk. I know these are busy times, and I know husbands and wives have very, very busy schedules. And then if you throw in children into that mix, and there are a lot of responsibilities with children and their education and the various activities that they get involved in, they have various needs, obviously, and that takes a lot of time. So it's a very busy time for husbands and wives. But a husband will never get to know his wife properly if he does not pour out his heart to her, and if he does not let her pour out her heart to him. How will you know? How will you know your wife if you don't ask? And how will you know your wife if you don't listen? One commentator writing on Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 said, Paul stresses the need for vital Christian communication as the basic skill needed to establish and maintain sound relationships. He was right. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Before Paul deals with the theme of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he lays a ground rule that impacts not only on husbands and wives, but on every believer. It's a rule to do with our language, with our speech, with our communication. It's a passage that I think is very important in the light of Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church. Wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. But in verse 25, he deals with husbands and he tells them, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. But in chapter 4, he deals with the subject of communication. Look at what he says in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let me just pause there and notice with you what he says about grieving the Spirit of God. It is possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Ghost. It's possible for us to behave in such a way that quenches the Spirit, that offends, that grieves him. Now when we think of that, we often think of some gross sin, some public vice, some terrible, open, blatant, obvious matter. But Paul goes on, verse 31, to speak of those things which grieve the Holy Ghost. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now Paul is speaking to a church, the church at Ephesus. And with this broad statement, he's speaking to the members of the church, and he tells them, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These things ought not to be in a church. It's still the case. These things ought not to be in an assembly of God's people. There ought not to be bitterness. There ought not to be wrath. There ought not to be anger. There ought not to be that malice. In verse 32, he tells us what there ought to be in a church. Kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And those things are vital. And every church, every congregation ought to take those statements to heart. But these words also apply within a marriage. in the context of chapter 5. And husbands and wives are to put away all bitterness, and all wrath, and all anger, and clamor, and evil speaking. They are to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven them. So as husbands seek to know their wives, there needs to be communication, and communication on the basis of Ephesians chapter 4. Communication without bitterness. Communication without wrath, without anger. Communication that's tender-hearted. Communication that's marked with love one to another. Communication that's marked with kindness. And very often that's where it begins to crumble. Words are spoken. Sentences are given. Statements are made in the heat of a moment that are filled with anger, filled with bitterness, that lack that tender-heartedness, that are not kind towards the other person. And before long, those statements build up, those words build up, and their troubles come right into the marriage because the communication has been wrong and not according to God's word. And husbands, as we are to know our wives, there must not only be observation, there must be communication. And communication that's kind and tender-hearted and glorifying to God. There needs to be openness, honesty. There needs to be truthfulness and tenderness as we communicate with our wives. A husband needs to be considerate of his wife also. Not enough just to observe and communicate. He needs to be considerate. Men need to think. Husbands need to assess situations. Need to understand the need to consider things from their wife's perspective. To put themselves in her place. To think of her, to consider the situation from her point of view. Some come home from work after a long day at work, and they forget that the wife has been at home with the children after a long day with the children. And all the household responsibilities, all the household duties that go there, and sometimes there's a lack of consideration for what the wife has gone through throughout the day. And the husband behaves as if he doesn't know his wife. That's what's involved in knowing our wives. Observation, communication, and consideration. And it takes work. It takes work. Wives are not easy to know. So it takes work. It takes work. But let me speak very directly to the husbands who are here. We cannot afford to drift through our marriages ignoring and therefore being ignorant of the needs and the pressures and the problems and the desires and the wants of our wives. We can't afford that. You think of Christ as the great prototype here. Christ as the great husband. Christ knows his church. Read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Almost every letter to the churches commences with the statement, I know thy works. I know Christ knows his church. He knows our needs. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the things that snare us and the things that cause us to stumble. He knows our fears. He knows our failings. He knows our frailty. In fact, part of his everlasting love for us is his perfect knowledge of us. And while we can't know our wives perfectly, let's strive to know them. Let's be aware of our wives in every department of our married lives. The husband and his awareness of his wife. But you notice from verse 7 also, the thought of the husband and his abiding with his wife. The husband and his abiding with his wife. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Takes it a step further. In fact, that verse 7 opens with a statement that on the surface of things seems unnecessary. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Just stop there. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Now, this is the only time that this particular Greek word is used in this form in the New Testament, the word dwell. It's a word that is very clear, very powerful meaning. It means to reside together as a family. And I suppose you can read the verse that way, likewise, ye husbands, reside with your wife and family together. Reside with them. It has the idea of union or companionship or to occupy a house and remain there. The word dwell has all of those shades of meaning. And all of those thoughts add up to suggest that the term dwell there in verse 7 indicates closeness. It indicates a union. It indicates an abiding. It describes a case where a husband and wife are together as much as possible. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. I wonder, as Peter writes this letter, was there a case developing where husbands were not dwelling with their wives and certainly not dwelling with them according to knowledge? Sometimes that happens. I say on the surface of things, that seems unnecessary. It seems an unnecessary command. Why marry if you don't want to be with someone? Why marry if you don't want to be in their company to take time with them? But the exhortation is necessary. Because it's possible for a situation to arise where husbands are away from home unnecessarily. I made the comment when we had our classes on marriage in September, and I want to make the same comment again this morning. But I'm not speaking here of those situations where employment sometimes takes a husband away from home occasionally. There are certain occupations that involve a husband having to be away from home. And that's a separate issue. This word in verse 7 has to do with those who choose to be away from home unnecessarily. There are husbands who spend all their leisure time apart from their wives. All their leisure time apart from their wives. There are husbands who decide to stay at work longer than is required, rather than go home to be with their wives. There are husbands who prefer the company of male friends and sometimes even the company of female friends to the company of their wife. There are some who spend more time at their parents' home than in their own home. And I suggest there's something wrong with that. I know there are exceptional circumstances that demand attention is given to parents, especially aged parents, and that's not what I'm speaking of here. I'm speaking of where it's possible for a husband to be at home and he's not at home. John Brown, and I've quoted him a number of times in these verses in 1 Peter 3, but John Brown made this comment, when a married man, a husband, a father, is fond of spending his evenings abroad or away, it implies something bad and predicts something worse. Husbands are to dwell with their wives. Not only are we to be aware of our wives and know them, but we are to abide with them. We are to reside with them together as a family. Now, what does that mean? What does that suggest? What does it tell you? It tells us surely that husbands are to desire their wives. Husbands are to desire their wives. Read the Song of Solomon and see there how the groom is completely taken up with his spouse. Song of Solomon chapter 2 gives us some tremendous statements. Chapter 2 and verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold he cometh. Here is the bride speaking. She makes these statements. Behold the voice of my beloved, behold he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. And her heart is excited. Why? Because her beloved is coming to her. He's coming as one who is running over the mountains, skipping over the hills. He can't wait to be where she is. He wants to be with her. He wants to speak with her. He wants to take time with her. He will not let other things come between him and her. He wants to be where she is. He desires to be with his bride. He desires to dwell with her. And you can read that kind of theme, that kind of comment right throughout the book of Song of Solomon, where they are delighted to be in each other's company. Statements like, I held him and would not let him go. The one whom her soul loveth. Husband, let your wife know that she is the one whom you have chosen to love, and that you will now love your choice. That you will be with her because she knows, and therefore she will know, that you desire her, desire to be in her company. But this thought of dwelling together in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 also suggests that husbands are to be faithful to their wives. It speaks there in verse 7, dwell with them. There's something very exclusive there. Dwell with them, with your wife. Husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with your own wife. It's exclusive. And of course, marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. David went to Bathsheba. Watched her as she washed. And then he inquired after her. And even when he discovered that she was married to someone else, he took her and he brought her to his palace. You don't need me to tell you the untold trouble in his heart and his home and in the country as a result of that. But unfaithfulness in marriage is destructive. Husbands are to dwell with their wife. They are to stay with their own wives. King Solomon, who knew the devastating results of infidelity, for he had 700 wives, said this in Proverbs 5:15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? And he's simply emphasizing there the need for faithfulness, the need to dwell with our own wives, to find our love with her. And husbands are to show their love to their wives. We are to dwell with the wives we have chosen to love, that we might love them as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to regard their wives also as they dwell with them. Verse 7 opens, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. He has one thing to dwell with our wives. It's one thing to be in the same home as them. It's one thing to take time with them. It's one thing to reside as a family. But in order to do that, we must dwell with them according to knowledge. We must know them, and we must then treat them as we know them. We are to dwell with them according to knowledge. As I said, this almost seems unnecessary. But if we're going to be the husbands that God wants us to be, if we're going to live our lives in a manner that glorifies God even within our marriage relationship, then we must take heed to this. And again, I think of Christ. I think of Christ and his awareness and his knowledge of his church. I think of Christ and his abiding with his church. What has he said? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He talks of his love being an everlasting love, as love being as strong as death that cannot be quenched. And when you consider Christ's love and Christ's abiding presence with his people, we have a pattern for the husband. That we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Therefore, we are to know them and we are to abide with them because that's what Christ does with his church. He is faithful. He is the faithful high priest. He is the faithful Savior. His thoughts are towards his people. He delights in us. He calls us his Hephzibah. He delights in his people. We are his well-beloved. And when you read the Song of Solomon in that light and see the terms and the language and the descriptions that are used of the church by the Savior, then you get some idea of what it is for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. You have the thought of the husband and his awareness of his wife and the husband and his abiding with his wife. Say something lastly about the husband and his appreciation of his wife. Speaks in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge and giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. We are to honor them. We are to appreciate them. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 31. It's another great chapter in regard to husbands and wives. It's a chapter that deals with the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife. But there's an aspect of this chapter that relates to the husband. Verse 10, I'll not read the whole chapter. Let me pick out a few verses. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. I explained that text one Monday night in September with the reference that the thought behind verse 11 is that of money. And in those days it was commonplace for husbands to have to take the money with them as they traveled. Couldn't leave it at home, because when they would come home the money would be spent. But in verse 11 the virtuous woman is not like that. And her husband is able to trust her. His heart safely trusts in her, so he can leave her. If it was modern times, he would leave her with the bank card or with the checkbook, and he would go on, and he would know that she would be very careful with what he has entrusted her with. And lock her down that road this morning, that would take a message all on its own, but that's a very important point. But the husband was able to trust his wife. She's a very busy woman. She works very diligently. In verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She riseth in verse 15 while it's yet night and giveth meat to her household. She's full of industry. She's full of desire for her family, full of diligence, full of delight. She's very dependable. But look at the words towards the end of the chapter, verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Here's a woman who, in the words of one commentator, pours her heart out into her family, out into the well-being of her husband. In verse 29, she is described as the excellent woman, the excellent wife. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. So it's proper to speak of this woman as an excellent wife. And her husband praises her. Her children arise up and they call her blessed. And her husband. And her husband is a man who sits in the gate of the city. He's a very prominent man. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He's a very public figure. He's able to go about that work, and his wife keeps the household. She looks after things and he trusts her. He delegates certain things to her. She delights to do them. She's an excellent wife, but he comes and he praises her. He appreciates what she does. He commends her. He delights in her. He takes joy in her. He's confident in her. His heart is thrilled when he thinks of her. So he comes and he praises her. He appreciates all that she does. Sometimes husbands are not good at expressing their appreciation. Not good at praising their wives. Surely is the will of God for us. We are to appreciate them genuinely. Sometimes we don't realize what is involved in running a home or raising children. Very often the lion's share of that work falls to a wife. It's good to appreciate all that she does in those areas. I'm thinking of when we get married, and I know my wife and kids are here, so I better be very careful, but I was in Bible college. Heather was working part-time as a nurse. My sister looked after Lois one day in the week, and I looked after her the other day. We look back over photographs of those times, and we can tell which days I looked after her. The dress was on back the front, literally, and the hair wasn't brushed very well. It's a hard job. It's a hard job. I'm glad she's at an age where she dresses herself. There's a lot of responsibility, husbands, for wives raising children. We ought to appreciate that genuinely. We ought to appreciate it personally too. Our wives are our wives. They ought to be the most special person in the world to us. We ought to appreciate it frequently. Here's a man in Proverbs 31, and he praises his wife. He dwells with her according to knowledge. He gives honor unto her. He doesn't put her down. But he uses the skills and the talents that she has, and she willingly uses those also for the better of the home. He trusts her and he appreciates her. And let that be true of husbands here. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He is the great husband, though having never married a wife on this earth, but Christ is the great husband. The great husband of his church, the great husband of his bride. A husband who is full of love, full of grace. A husband who is full of tenderness, a husband who is full of compassion. Christ is a husband who is patient. You think of how often we sin against our Savior and Christ is patient towards us. He forgives us. He comforts us. He supports us. He strengthens us. And as Ephesians 4 teaches, we are to treat our wives in the very same way, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And when difficulties arise in marriages, as sometimes they do, sometimes there's bitterness, sometimes there's anger, sometimes there's resentment, sometimes there's a distance that grows between a husband and wife. Let me suggest that both remember the grace you have received from Christ. How has Christ treated me when I've sinned against him? But graciously. How does Christ deal with me when I disappoint him? He treats me tenderly, draws me back, warms my heart. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands as the church is to Christ. And you notice verse 7 brings it all together at the end of that verse as being heirs together of the grace of life. The whole scheme of salvation, there is neither male nor female. If we know Christ as our Savior, we are the people of God. There's no distinction there in regards to degrees of justification or degrees of our salvation. We are heirs together of the grace of life. And where a husband and a wife are not as they ought to be with God, very often their prayers can be hindered. You don't often think of that in regard to prayer life. But that's what verse 7 is teaching. So we have solemn responsibilities, not only before God and to each other, but in regard to our Christian life, our prayer life, our walking with the Lord. It's very important. It's very important that families are strong. And I say that because a church is only as strong as its families. and of our families in this congregation are walking with God, and individuals are walking with God, then the church will be strong. And I trust we might know more and more and more of that in the days to come. God has set forth for husbands solemn obligations here, as he has done for wives in the previous verses. I trust we'll take these things to heart. We'll cry, O God, make me the husband or the wife that you would have me to be. Give us homes built upon the Savior, where Christ is head, and sovereign and guide and leader of all. And may the Lord's blessing rest upon us as we seek to go forward with him and for him in the days to come. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.